including this chapter on chapter 17. Here, of course, this is all in your workbook, so thumbs up. A lot of the categories of austerities, sacrifices, charity, and food according to the three modes of material nature. So, just to summarize this chapter, a very important chapter actually. Although, you know, a lot of the chapters seems to be, you know, an analysis of how to distinguish between the various modes of material nature. That information, of course, is very important, but it's really there in order to for Krishna to make his important point, which is in answer to Arjuna's question, which again I'll ask, what was Arjuna's question? What was his original question? What did he want to know at the beginning of this chapter?
Because I was wondering that, and I to go back right to chapter 14, the three modes. I thought that was like the last time I just asked the question.
At the beginning of this chapter. It's an interesting question. He says, what are the situation of those who do not follow the principles of scripture, but who worship according to their own imagination? Are they in goodness and passion or in ignorance? So the question has these criteria. One, in the previous chapter, Krishna has described that those who don't follow scripture are demoniacs. And those who do, attain transcendental divine qualities. Previously, also in the fourth chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna said that one, in 631, I think it was, Krishna said that those who have faith, those who are faithful, they gradually develop transcendental knowledge. In the fourth chapter though, he was using the word faith but without reference to scripture. So Arjuna, you know, and Arjuna wants to know, in one sense, should that faith be coupled with scripture? That's one part. There's actually many, you know, facets to this question, but it's understanding that we're talking about faith and scripture. So if one has faith but doesn't follow scripture, what is their situation? You know, can that faith without scripture actually give results? If so, what? And therefore, here, Krishna is summarizing three different types of faith that can be there without scripture and the results. So that's one part of the answer. That if someone is not following scripture, there can be three results according to ignorance, passion, or goodness. Keep in mind, when we say not following scripture, we mean not following scripture which is in accordance with the Vedic view. So in other words, these people may have their own scriptures, but you know, their opinions don't corroborate the Vedic opinions. So that's also considered to be not following the scriptures, you know, not following the Vedas. It's not saying that, you know, the Bible, the Quran, and what have you, are in that category. but certainly if people follow the Quran or the Bible, literatures like that, and misinterpret it in such a way that it doesn't follow the Vedic opinion, then that is certainly in that category. So for instance, in the Bible it says, you know, one should not eat, thou shalt not kill. That corroborates the Vedic version, and therefore they're following the scripture, they have faith and they're following the scripture. If they misuse that thou shalt not kill, and they say animals don't have a soul, therefore it's okay to kill them, it doesn't corroborate with the Vedic opinion, and therefore they're considered not following the scripture, even though they may have a particular faith. So there's sort of different categories of this same question. What else can we derive from there? So there are many people who have faith in according to the mode of goodness, passion or ignorance, but they either don't follow scripture, they follow scriptures that don't corroborate with the Vedas, or they follow scriptures that actually corroborate with the Vedas, but they don't understand them. Do you understand those three categories? Let me say that again.
The confusion is when you say that Arjuna asked what happens to people who have faith but they do not follow scripture, right?
Yes.
That's the question. So, and Krishna then explains these three categories.
Yes.
So, for those who worship demigods, they have faith but they are considered as not following scripture?
Yes.
Okay. So they are considered as they are not following scripture, but they could be following.
Then God
worship
is
in scripture,
but... Yes, that was the third category. So, if we take the three categories of people who worship according to imagination, there may be more, but this is three that I've understood anyway. Mm-hmm. One, they don't follow any scripture. So they worship, they have some faith, not following any scripture, they worship in according to imagination. Mm-hmm. Imagination is a good word here to really sum up what this is. Others do have scriptures, but they don't corroborate with the Vedic opinion. That's also imaginative.
So those who are the mode of goodness and worshipping
the that's the third one, which is those who actually follow scripture, which does corroborate with the Vedic opinion, but because they're not conversant properly with that scripture, they're still worshipping according to their own imagination. So therefore, in the Vedas, nowhere in the Vedas does it actually recommend, and this is the whole point of this chapter which we're coming to in the last part, which we're summing up, nowhere in the Vedas does it actually recommend that you worship demigods for some material benefit, independent of having a supreme goal. Goal towards, we can worship the demigods directed in such a way that ultimately we're trying to achieve the supreme destination or please the supreme. So, for instance, one may worship particular demigods in order to get a good husband and good wife. No, that seems there in the Vedic scriptures. Usually the Brahmins who are directing such sacrifices and who actually know the meaning of the Vedas, they have the understanding and they should point out that the results are actually given by Vishnu, and that although you may be worshipping this particular demigod to get a particular result, say good husband, good wife, it is so that you are properly situated in this world so you can make further progress towards the Supreme. Not that, the goal is just get a good husband, get a good wife, there's nothing beyond that. The Vedas are not doing that. They're always, they will allow you to perform certain worships which give you material benefits to, you know, make you nicely situated on your progress back towards the supreme destination. If that supreme destination is taken out of the picture, and they're just saying, no, there's no supreme destination, that's, you know, we just want the material result. The Vedas don't anywhere, you know, recommend that. And therefore that's imaginative. And even though they're worshipping demigods, they're taking sections from the Vedas, in one sense, it's in this category of those who are not following scriptures. For instance, if a parent asks their children, go to my wallet and get me $10 and go and put it in the donation box, and they just take the first part of the statement, oh, go and get $10 and go to my wallet. They're not actually following my instruction, even though they are. So demigod worship is like that. It's just you take half the statement and forget the rest. So they're not actually following the instruction.
So that is not the national ignorance?
What's that? It can be in goodness.
They're not fully following.
What's that?
They're not fully following, so they don't have the knowledge. So maybe they are acting in more of ignorance.
If their faith is directed towards demigods, at least their deities, that type of faith is generally in the mode of goodness. It doesn't mean that they're in pure goodness. There may be, according to the mixtures of the modes of passion and ignorance, that may, their motives and the way they go about things may be not all together completely in favour of goodness, but in general, because of approaching the demigods, the conception of faith is goodness.
He's showing the difference, those who worship demigods, they go to the hellish, the darkest region of hell.
Right.
So, how do you understand this connection?
In Ishapanishad?
Yeah. So
how they worship demigods?
Yeah.
In that same sense, that if they're worshipping demigods independently of the understanding that it's a facility given to help you on your project, to be nicely situated on your progress back towards the Supreme, when it's done independent of that goal, it means that they're in the same class as those who don't actually follow scripture, which Krishna has described in the previous chapter as demoniac.
So when here is returning to goodness, it means that they understand ultimately Vishnu is there, and then they follow the ego, so they don't accept the superiority of Vishnu.
If they're in goodness, what it means is that their particular faith is that by approaching the demigods in an authorized way, there are a couple of categories here. See, some of those who are in goodness, they fit in with the last statements of this chapter, that they're being properly guided by devotees and brahmanas who actually know the purpose. They're in goodness in the sense that they're approaching demigods rather than demons and ghosts to be well situated in this world. And they may have an ultimate understanding that we should be attaining a supreme transcendental destination, but they may not be on that platform. They may have that understanding, but in the meantime, they're making themselves situated nicely in the material world without being sinful and following the various practices of the Varnashram, that's all promoting goodness. So, the Varnashram, worshipping various demigods in an authorised way, knowing that being directed by the Brahmanas, that there is a supreme goal, but still because those people are trying to be satisfied here. In the meantime, it's not unauthorised. it's like someone who knows that ultimately they may take vanaprastha or sannyas. In the meantime, they get married and have children, but they know that as they later on in life. So it's not unauthorised. They're doing the right thing, for that time. They're not on that platform where they can take sannyas or what have you. But they know that, eventually when I'm 50, 60, that's what I should be doing. But for the meantime, I'm going to get married, have children, start a family. So, that's authorised. So they can be in that category. And because they're being guided, because they're in the mode of goodness and properly guided, they gradually will get to the supreme destination. So that's one category of people in the mode of goodness. There are others in the mode of goodness that are in this list. See, this list is just listing according to the modes of material nature. It's not actually a list describing a lot of other points that are in that chapter. So keep that in mind. It doesn't sum up that chapter, this list. Keep that in mind, otherwise you get confused. So, for instance, so we describe one person with the mode of goodness of being properly directed. Then you have others who fit into this list of the mode of goodness, who are worshipping demigods through the Vedas according to their imagination without a due consideration of the Supreme.
Yeah, I would say that if I look at this and think of contemporary Western society and the predominance of Christianity in there, very few are going to believe it, because Christianity has been segmented so much into the various denominations and departs so much from the core teachings.
Yes, where any scripture, especially if a scripture corroborates with the Vedas, it is true scripture, and where one deviates from that, then they go progressively to the modes of passion and ignorance, and thereby they can't get a transcendental result. They can't attain liberation. They can only attain some temporary material result. That's what that. So there's also a category of those who worship demigods. They're above those in the modes of passion and ignorance, but their worship of demigods may be not even based upon Vedic literature or literature which corroborates for the Vedic version. As I was describing, these days you get a lot of natural healing methods, and they quite often have different demigods that are from Roman, Greek, Egyptian, Vedic, who actually, for instance, around the world, Durga, a lot of the faith healing methods derive their potency from Durga, Shakti, who is actually the material energy in her different expansions. So they worship Durga, although they may not know that. They call it by different Egyptian names or Roman names, but that's actually what they're doing. But it's not based upon any scripture. Because she's a demigoddess, situated in the mode of goodness, she's certainly above demons and ghosts. But so there can be, you know, first class, second class, and third class in this division, and you can, you know, with usually with everything you can get. So in other words, those who are first class here are really eligible for becoming liberated. Those who are third class are not far from here, from actually being in this. And again, you know, those who are first class in this list, actually not far from, you know, being in this list. And those who are third class in this list are not far from being in there. So, like that. Yeah, do this card. Yeah. Any other questions on that?
Just a quick comment. That is an abominable situation that we are in, because the Western world is entirely bottom of demigods.
Yeah.
And therefore our preaching needs to be a lot more vigorous and targeted.
Yeah.
So then,
yeah. That's the one of the main themes of this chapter, is that whatever one's faith is, the Bhagavad Gita is teaching, even though from according to the modes of material nature we have, which are really, you know, coming over from previous lifetimes, that conditioning, that impression, that attraction, despite that, and despite the fact that we may have an attraction to these particular deities to get our results, we should still dovetail what we're doing in such a way that we can ultimately head towards the Supreme and satisfy the Supreme. So in other words, by doing that, those who are down the bottom of this list can either gradually come up until they, like this, because they're heading towards the Supreme, they will gradually come from the modes of ignorance, passion, and goodness. Or, you know, as that's actually the Vedic process. The Vedic process is like that. That, for instance, I did a ceremony yesterday for there were some of the devotees from here or there, Yasoda and Nita Guitar and what have you. Some of the relatives were Jains, so they follow a completely different path. But you know, I performed the ceremony. It was a housewarming, and explained to them that by dedicating our activities towards the Supreme, we get the best result that you know, is possible in this life, and gradually we you know, make progress towards the Supreme goal. So that's what Brahmins are supposed to do. That even though their faith may be, you know, somewhere in these lists, the Brahmins who know the Vedas, they're performing the ceremonies on behalf of everyone for their purification, but taking every opportunity to, you know, direct them from the modes of ignorance to passion to goodness. That's the Vedic process. But the Bhagavad Gita's process is a little bit more direct. Krishna wants to direct them, even from the mode of ignorance, very quickly to the transcendental platform, very quickly to be situated in goodness. Situated in goodness, and with a strong emphasis on directing your activities towards the Supreme. So much quicker, much more direct. So that's so therefore this chapter, Krishna answering Arjuna's question. Important point is that we see in text number 5 and 6 that describes that those who perform penances and austerities not recommended in the scriptures are known as demons. So certainly he's describing there that even though they had faith, fact we're situated not according to the scriptures. It's not that we're low class. But in point number 11, Krishna says that of sacrifice, the sacrifice performed according to the directions of the scripture as a matter of duty by those who desire no reward is of the nature of goodness. So, all these activities of sacrifice, austerities and charity, when they're performed according to scripture, they're actually representing those situated in the mode of goodness. That's quite an important point that can be missed again in this chapter. If they're actually following, so for instance, again the same example, you know, I perform a ceremony which should be done. They're you know, what we call prescribed duties, you know, different samskaras. The people who are having the ceremony done, their faith may be in goodness or passion, you know, sometimes in ignorance or passion, I should say, sometimes in goodness. But the fact that they're performing the activity under a brahmana according to the scriptures means that the activity is being performed in goodness. So you see how quickly, you know, if that's Krishna's process, that whatever your faith is and whatever particular mode you may be in, if you actually situate yourself under a brahmana who actually knows the Vedas, especially a Vaishnava, then pretty much you're performing activities in the mode of goodness because they're according to the scriptures. And those who, even the worshipping demigods, but where they're not really situated under the guidance of a brahmana or a Vaishnava who's actually performing the activities according to scripture, they must be, you know, passionate with this.
So you're saying people like academics and professors, they generally don't follow anything?
They do actually, they usually follow demons. The mode of passion, we quite often consider the those, we discussed this once before, that those who are considered, you know, thinkers, philosophers, professors and what have you, we quite often say that they're from the mode of goodness.
Yeah.
But that's only when those professors and philosophers have some concept of spirit and matter.
Yeah.
When they don't, they're more in the mode of passion. And they generally worship demons. Demons means that people who have a completely materialistic concept of life, such as Darwin.
Really, can you go to parts of austerity, penances, sacrifices. Today, of course, we can just briefly go over charity. Perhaps if someone can read the just the translations of text 20 to 22.
charity given out of duty without expectation of return at the proper time and place, and for what a person is considered to be in the modus goodness. But charity performed with the expectation of some return, or with a desire for positive results, or in a grudging mood, is said to be charity in the mode of passion. And charity performed at an impure place, at an improper time, to unworthy persons, so without proper attention, respect is said to be in the mode of ignorance.
So, does anyone have any questions on that?
At an improper time,
how do you determine a proper time for the charity? That was text 22. Inauspicious time. So, improper would mean inauspicious, so something like Gaudi Pula, or maybe dusk, different times of the day, or sometimes like that was considered inauspicious. That can be, an improper time, just because of the circumstances. Quite often, for instance, if I've just eaten, and someone may come up and give me a nudge in my hands, you can't take the money into time, so there can be a lot of different. We're always taught to be very respectful and reluctant. It's like a very stage of life. We used to do sanctity, we used to count the luxury, we used to have to pay each note, pay all the creases out. Perfectly flat, and we'd have them all turned up the right way, and all beautifully turned up, and we'd have them on a mat so that not on the floor like this. Different things. Someone could be sitting on the toilet and say, here's your birthday present. it's just the timing for a lot of different reasons. Those improper time and place. Very graphic. Any other questions?
So the recipient of that charity, yes, improper charity, for instance, if you give money or give some charity in ignorance, do you acquire a debit of karma?
Yes, you do. Prabhupada tells a nice story that one time he saw a young boy, a child, being beaten by this woman. Srila Prabhupada asked the person with him, why is this woman beating that child? And he said that he had taken some food and given it to his younger brother. And Srila Prabhupada inquired, well, why is what was wrong with that? He explained that his younger brother had a very serious illness. I'm not sure if he's tied to it or something like that. Very serious, life-threatening. And not eat, and eating would kill him. So, but he was saying to his brother, "Give me some food, give me some food," and honey. So his brother got it. When his mother found out, she beat him. So, Srila Prabhupada, you know, said that if you give, you know, charity or try to do good, but you don't actually know, you know, the proper way to do it, you can be punished. So the material nature will punish. And for instance, he also gives examples that sometimes you know, you're walking down the street and you know, someone who's obviously a junkie, type thing, you know, an alcoholic, will come up and you know, ask you for $5 or what have you, and you know that as soon as you give them that money, they will come and, you know, have drugs or alcohol. So in that way, you're increasing their activities, so you're paying for sinful activities, and therefore there's a reaction for that charity.
But as devotees, the gambler gives you money, is that the case?
whenever, for instance, that's why, you know, devotees who are, you know, asking for charity, they accept generally, you know, an unspecified amount. As soon as you, it's called bhikshu, as soon as you accept a specified payment, then it can have a reaction. But when devotees are accepting charity an unnominated amount, then there's no reaction there. So for instance, a lot of, so Ayurveda, a lot of Brahmins have trained up in Ayurveda. they would go door to door and help people. So they would just accept, you know, whatever people would give. Some people might give a little bit of milk, some people might give a lot of money. There's no reaction there. If they specify, I will, you know, appeal to you, you give me, you know, 100 rupees. Evidently they're implicated by that, by accepting a payment rather than just a, you know, a charity. And for instance, if a person happens to be an extremely sinful person, of course, being very ill, that sinful person is being punished, suffering, it's certainly curtailing his sinful activities. Physician comes along, makes the person nice and healthy and strong again, up they go, they're now so much stronger to, you know, court, you know, and so that. If they're, so, you know, the system of just accepting an unspecified amount helps to free one from reactions.
Narina Narasaguru was saying on books, like sometimes it's good to say to people, you know, we just accept donations to cover the cost of bringing students to apply for education.
You recommend a certain amount, yeah. Otherwise, yeah. You know, they tend to try to.
Yeah,
I think they can be good. Yeah.
And then you get what we send off.
Yeah.
Is that okay?
Yeah, the. See, in one sense, what happens in Western society is exactly like what you're saying there. In Vedic society, if the Brahmas, the devotees, approach someone, offer transcendental knowledge or offer the services of a Brahman, either, you know, medicine, astrology, or teaching, you know, the alphabet, whatever like that, teaching. People know that according to their best ability, they give in charity. They understand that. In the Western world, they don't know that, and therefore, we're also teaching them that principle. So we're simultaneously teaching them the principle to give charity, and to give charity, you know, which is, you know, at least a minimum appropriate. So we might suggest $5. So in that sense, although generally a Brahmana might be, you know, inclined to just accept what comes, if people are completely ignorant of the fact that they should give at least a minimum, then, you know, you should actually instruct them. Alright. So if we read text number 23.
From the beginning of creation, the three words Om Tat Sat were used to indicate the Supreme Absolute Truth. These three symbolic representations were used by Brahmins while chanting the hymns of the Vedas and during sacrifices for the satisfaction of the Supreme.
Yes. Now, in the chapter summaries, again, in the student handbook, there's a little paragraph here which sums up the verses from 23 to 28. It's a very nice summary of this section that we're doing here, so I'll read that. But you know, you just want to understand that, you want to learn this and just remember this particular paragraph. It's very helpful for you. This would be in the, I believe it's the student handbook, where they have this overview summary of each chapter. And, find that there. Verses 23 to 28. Do you
want to
read that?
Chanting Om Tat Sat purifies activity 23 to 28. All activities are contaminated by the modes, and those defects can be offset by acting, even if within the modes of nature, in Krishna's service, and by chanting Om Tat Sat. Actually, all our activities should be aimed at pleasing the Supreme Lord. When sacrifice, penance, and austerity are performed without faith in the Supreme, they are useless both in this life and the next.
So this is a key point to answering Arjuna's, you know, first question, that what happens if people follow the scriptures, which would really be those in the mode of goodness, wouldn't it? That's according to verse 11. Those who are actually following the scriptures are actually one way or another situated in goodness. So those in the mode of goodness, generally, he's saying that those who don't follow the scriptures but who have faith, so it's actually ignorance and passion predominantly, and a certain section of those even here in goodness. So they're not following scripture but they have faith. Really we're talking about those in the mode of ignorance and passion. So this is sort of answering Arjuna's question, and his in that summary we can understand that if they don't have faith in transcendence, their activities are by and large useless, because they're not going to lead to transcendence, and to the, you know, inferior results that they're getting, you know, a temporary and not very valuable. So that's Krishna answering. Therefore, he's saying here that those who follow the scriptures, they have a transcendental goal, which is indicated by the words on Tat Sat. So that's the answer. after describing all this information, it helps us to understand Krishna's answer. In other words, if Krishna gave that answer there, before really we can understand where people are situated, it would be quite difficult to understand the answer and understand where people are actually situated. So he's sort of given us a lot of information for this. The primers for the answer. That's just like if someone asks you who is Vishnu, you may have to give them a little bit of information about other subject matters. If they're a little bit green, they have no knowledge, they just have a little bit of knowledge, you may have to explain the difference between matter and spirit and things like that first, and then explain that Vishnu is the supreme spirit. So there's a little information for it. But the real answers come here. The little clues being interspersed on the way. Basically, these words, on tap sat, were used to indicate the supreme. These three symbolic representations were used by the Vedas, by the Brahmanas, while chanting the hymns of the Vedas during sacrifices for the satisfaction of the supreme. So those who actually follow the scriptures under the direction of the Brahmanas. Of course, if one is not a Brahmana, they were not eligible to chant the Vedic mantras. So the Brahmanas executed the Vedic rituals always by dedicating those Vedic activities toward a supreme transcendental goal. In that category there, whereas these ones here don't do that. Which is further indication also that, even though some people worship the demigods, which is a deity or a type of faith, situated in the own goodness, but where they're doing it without that on tap sat, then it means that they're not following the Vedas, because the same here with the Brahmins always, they use this on tap sat, they always dedicate all the Vedic ceremony and activities towards the supreme. So if someone's worshipping the demigods, even they're following the Vedas, and they're not doing this, it's confirming that they're missing the main part. The prime goal of what they're doing. Therefore, they're doing it according to the imagination. We'll just read the translation. I'll read this. Text number 24. Therefore, transcendentalists undertaking performances of sacrifice, charity, and penance in accordance with scriptural regulations begin always with Om to attain the supreme. Go to the next one. Without desiring fruitive results, one should perform various kinds of sacrifice, penance, and charity with the word tap. The purpose of such transcendental activities is to get free from material entanglement. The absolute truth is the objective of devotional service, and it is indicated by the word sat. The performer of such sacrifice is also called sat, as are all works of sacrifice, penance, and charity, which, true to the absolute nature, are performed to please the supreme person of Sambhuta. And then in the last verse, anything done as sacrifice, charity, or penance, without faith in the supreme, O Sariputta, is impermanent. It is called a sat, and it is useless both in this life and the next. So again, basically, therefore, in answer to Arjuna's questions, those in ignorance, passion, and goodness any of them who are performing those activities without faith in the Supreme, their activities are useless in all three categories. particularly worse, of course, are those in passion and ignorance, which tend to be more further away, going in the opposite direction of progress. And then, but here in this category, there is also those who know goodness who do have faith in the Supreme, and their activities, of course, are not considered useless. Their activities are beneficial in this life and the next. So, any questions on the SAT?
The purpose of the text completely.
When the three,
it is said that the three words to be taken on page number. The second paragraph here,
yeah.
It is said that these three words are taken from daily times, O, B, P, Ether, something from regular, we should first goal, second goal, and third goal. So three goals have been written in the purpose.
Yeah.
Can you please explain what it is?
So, on it has an unknown stump, Nama. First of all, Om is a name of Vishnu, and it indicates the Supreme. So Om is another name for Vishnu, is the sound representation. It's Vishnu, the form of sound representation, Om. Tat tvam ati means that you are that Brahman. And tad ida somya, that indicates that Brahman is eternal. So They're actually all three different names of Vishnu. Om Tat Sat. Om representing Brahman, Vishnu in the form of Brahman, sound. It's Brahman, and the incursion of Brahman in sound representation. Tatvamasi you are that Brahman. The impersonalist use that, you know, Tatvamasi. It is the impersonalist they consider that when they become liberated, they become that impersonal Brahman. So they say, that's my message, you are that Brahman. You are the same as that actual implication is that there is a desire for liberation. That's one can become liberated because one has the same spiritual nature as Brahman. So it's indicating the name of the Lord that he is Brahman, but also that the living entity, the jiva, can also become Brahman. All-pervading impersonal Brahman, but that is the eternal nature, tiny little fragmental parts of Brahman. So they use it in that way. You are Brahman, you are Brahman. But they don't understand we are tiny fragmental portions of Brahman as opposed to the entire impersonal Brahman. But saying that you are Brahman means that you can be liberated. You can revive your spiritual nature. You can revive your spiritual nature, which is non-different from the Lord. Yeah, so that's the how it is used in this context. So Om indicating Brahman, that Brahman, you are that Brahman. And the last one is that Sat means that Brahman is eternal, so it's another name of Brahman, indicating Brahman is eternal, just like you hear Krishna has so many different names, which may indicate, some names indicate that he is the creator, some names may indicate that he is the source of all this, some names may indicate that he is very powerful. So this name of Brahman indicates that Brahman is eternal, like that. So the name of Brahman, something like that sort of quality about Brahman.
But when you say that Sati is Brahman is eternal, but the Brahman realization of any particular person is not the permanent one.
What's that?
Brahman realization is the least realization, right?
No, Brahman realization is eternal, it's permanent. When there's full Brahman realization means that we realize our spiritual form and our spiritual activities in relationship to the Supreme Lord. That's full Brahman realization. Partial Brahman realization is where you just understand that you're Brahman by nature, but you don't know your activities or your relationship to the Supreme Lord.
Brahman means the one realization?
Yes. The way of the servant.
You would be liberated if you fully realize that you are Brahman, because you would understand the relationship with Krishna and go back to this.
Yes, that's full liberation. That's full liberation.
So that's full Brahman realization?
That's full Brahman realization.
So here it doesn't mean that the person Om Tat Sat and we are open with the Om Tat Sat.
No.
It doesn't mean that we are giving it to any person.
No. You have to consider that when people are approaching the Vedas, they have no idea generally as to the signs of God, Paramatma, Brahman, Paramatma, and Bhagavan. They have no idea. But you say we're performing this ceremony, we're chanting these mantras so that you can attain the Supreme. That they can understand, so therefore it's presented. So when we say Om Tat Sat, it means that everyone will understand that according to their position. Everyone will understand that, oh, we are approaching the Supreme, and that is the purpose of all Vedic activities. So therefore it's presented. If we're performing such as the ceremony on yesterday, the people were Jains. So when I chant Om Tat Sat, it doesn't disturb them because they may have their conception of the Supreme, but the Surah is not disturbed. If everything was Krishna, 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 they wouldn't have asked to become there. So this point repeats in the direction. As they get closer to the direction, then the Supreme is gradually made more clear to them. But for most people performing various ceremonies, many of the ceremonies are much of the chant for, you know, the daily purification and what have you of people's daily lives and what have you. It's not possible or not practical to give a very specific description of the Supreme. You know, we've seen Srila Prabhupada describe Krishna, you know, as he travelled all over the world and, you know, for hours he'd sit and speak, you know, so many lectures, and still people, you know, walk out, they had, you know, they just couldn't accept something. It's just, you know, it takes complete purification over many, many lifetimes to be able to present Bhagavan to someone, or even Paramatma, and they can appreciate what you're saying. Because they cannot, we just give, you know, reproach to the Supreme, and that's good enough for them. So we use on that stuff generally in those places. Of course, therefore, you know, you see in Srila Prabhupada's purports, and you know, as they surrender unto me, Prabhupada describes that we chant these mantras and perform our activities in Krishna consciousness. So that's how we do it. we perform different Vedic ceremonies, open temples, initiations and what have you, we always chant on that side. And but we do it in conjunction with the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, because we know that on that side refers to dedicating all our activities to Krishna, so we'll state specifically as well. So we do everything in conjunction. at the same time, the Omtat Sats do have a particular potency. Therefore, they are specifically. We can, for us, of course, as devotees of Krishna, Krishna's name being all power and all his transcendental energies being invested within his holy name, we can perform literally all ceremonies, right down to temple openings and initiations, just simply with the little Hare Krishna Kirtan, and we don't have to really chant any Vedic mantras with Om Tat Sat or anything. That's all there is in that. Otherwise, if we're you know, not engaged in Hare Krishna Kirtan, we should chant the mantra properly, and that means Om Tat Sat, because they have a specific potency. When Lord Brahma created the universe, he did so by chanting Om Tat Sat. They represent the Supreme Brahman, the eternal Brahman, the cause of the material creation, and they actually, they're very, very powerful names of the Lord, names of Brahman, that have the potency for Brahma to actually manifest the whole material world. So they actually produce a result. And so if you perform a Vedic ceremony and you chant Om Tat Sat, they guarantee that you get the results. Especially with this current side of chanting Hare Krishna as well. The other thing, of course, is when you chant Om Tat Sat during different Vedic ceremonies, they remove any discrepancies. So if you perform some jagya and some of the things weren't done properly, or some of the ingredients weren't, you know, completely purified, what have you. By chanting on tap sap, it removes those discrepancies and still guarantees that you get the result. As we described there with tat, you know, tat indicating liberation, approaching the Supreme on with the view of liberation. That is the tat. When you say tat and you have that mood, it actually increases the desire of liberation within your heart. It has that potency, so you say, oh, tat, tat. You're performing a ceremony so that there is, you attain a transcendental result ultimately, and by pronouncing the word tat, it has that potency to increase that desire for liberation within your heart. They all have, you know, specific potencies. There's throughout the Vedic literatures and what have you, you know, there's, you'll find different, more information on tap sap. We just need some, elementary information. We don't have to fully understand it, but we know that the main point, of course, is that those mantras are very powerful. But always chanted in conjunction with the Vedic rituals and procedures in order to indicate that everything has been dedicated to the Supreme, to the ultimate attainment of the Supreme. That is the true mood of the Vedas. So those things we should understand. So you know, where that is lacking, that one doesn't have faith in the Supreme Destination by utilizing the words om tat sat, so they don't utilize such terms, and there's no faith in the Supreme, you know, their activities in any of the modes, even in goodness, by and large, so they have faith, but they're not really going to get much of a result. And that answers Arjuna's question. Whereas, those who, whether they're situated in ignorance, passion or goodness, if they actually under the direction of the Brahmanas perform any, you know, ceremony dedicated to the Supreme with faith in the Supreme, they're going to get a result even they're generally situated out of ignorance.
But
they're going up.
Ignorance, how can they have faith in the Supreme?
Their faith may be very, it is, faith can be of two types. One is superimposed, and one is something that, you know, is there within your own heart. Superimposed means that you don't have the faith, and especially passion and ignorance, you know, their faith is extremely lacking, but you know, the Brahmanas who are performing the ceremonies, they'll say, no, we do it this way. And they understand, well, you know, you know the Vedas and I don't, so okay. So that, you know, yeah, it's a superimposed faith, you know, by the that's you know, placed on them by the person doing, you know, guiding. They don't really have it themselves. So, but that's enough. That's enough to take them in the right direction. Whereas, you know, gradually as they come up from, it's certainly easier for those in the mode of goodness who have knowledge to actually, you know, develop some faith in the Supreme. Certainly, that's described in this chapter as well. That's one of the points that. You know, for those who are situated, the mode of goodness is given predominance and preference right throughout the discussion. Whenever we're discussing these, Krishna always shows how the mode of goodness is going. And therefore, those situated in the mode of goodness, it's very easy for them to actually get the real transcendental result and even a good material result.
Would you say that when one sees other people come to the temple,
wrecked by drugs, lives are ruined, but they sit in troubled hearts at least now and again when they turn into the world.
Yeah, their faith has been in somehow or another superimposed, upon them. It may not be there. It's like someone thinking for them, and they're accepting that. The other thing here, which is very important about this chapter, is that faith, especially faith in Krishna, but even faith in a transcendental supreme destination, as that, even when there's a slight leaning towards Bhagavan and the personality of Godhead, that is the beginning of devotional service, as we know, Shraddha, or faith, that is the seed of devotional service. So then we come up to, basically come into the end of the chapter, and Krishna says, surrender unto me, which means take up devotional service, give up, Kama Yogi, Yigana Yogi, like this, and take up Bhakti Yogi. So to take up Bhakti Yoga, there must be some Shraddha. And this verse here is saying, this chapter here is for those who read the Bhagavad Gita and understand this, they realize that they actually have to have faith in the Supreme plus the following the scriptures. If they're following the scriptures and they don't have faith in the Supreme, then that is useless. If they have faith in the Supreme and not following the scriptures, that is also not very good. So, previously it's described, some follow the scriptures, some don't. Some have faith, some don't. If you couple all of Krishna's statements together, you get that what you need is faith and scriptural following. That's the main goodness, and then you'll actually get that. Then you get perfection. If you have only one of those, you can't actually get the result. If you have faith, that was Arjuna's question, but you don't follow the scripture, you really end up in these categories here. And even goodness, where he says there, you still don't get the result. So that's faith without scripture. Following scripture without faith in the Supreme, that also means that, that's sort of this category here where they can follow scripture, but there's no faith. And that also doesn't produce proper results.
So it's worse to have faith and not follow the scriptures than follow the scriptures and not having faith.
They're sort of both the same. If what's that?
It kind of sounds like it's better just to maybe that's the
better
way to get faith. Probably that's why it says that, because when you follow the scriptures, you will, after some time you will realize that you have to have faith. Maybe that's the reason why it's better.
Which is the better among them?
If someone's following scripture, but they don't have faith in the Supreme, that was strongly
argued.
That's called a sap. That's what's saying in the last verse, text number 28. That's a sap. It is useless. Right? It's impermanent. It's useless in both this life and the next. Right? So they may follow the scripture, They may not follow the scripture, but there's no faith. That's useless. In the previous chapter, Krishna said that those who don't follow the scripture, they're demoniac. They're going to get, you know, hellish birth, life after life. So both of them are not doing so well. So therefore, you know, to have faith and to follow the scripture is really the only thing that's left, isn't it? Right? That's the option. So Krishna has really brought us to that understanding that there should be faith and there should be following the scripture. If you do the other ones without the other, the both sort of lead to a useless result.
The people who follow the scriptures and don't have a faith from the Supreme, they may be coming under the category of the goodness, that is,
yes,
worshipping demigods.
Yes.
But at the end of the day, they will also lead to the ultimate truth after some long time. But what I feel is a person.
No, I think, as you quoted, that people, the Upanishad, was it? That people who worship the demigods attain a hellish situation. If they worship the demigods without faith in the Supreme, there are mantras in the scriptures which say they actually find the other situation.
But by following the scriptures, that may include Om Tat Tat, right? How come, just now you have said that...
No, those who chant Om Tat Tat have faith.
Faith in
the
Supreme?
In the Supreme.
But when I go back to India, I see so many people doing so many rituals, they don't know so Krishna is the Supreme, but they are doing it.
They
say Om Tat Tat. So you're saying, yeah, okay. So here, it's not just the words Om Tat Tat. What Krishna is saying is that the Brahmanas always chant Om Tat Tat to indicate the Supreme. That is the way all Vedic ceremonies, all Vedic countries, are, you know, everything is done, and it's that indication of the Supreme. So then you get the situation. People don't have faith in the Supreme, they're chanting Om Tat Tat. So it is somewhat of an imitation, right? That they're doing the mantras and what have you, but they don't have faith in the Supreme. So according to this, they're not going to get the result.
Then that means that a person who's having a faith is far better than a person who is following scriptures with an empty faith. So having faith but not following scriptures, at least he's having a faith as a group. He's better than the other.
Yes, one who has faith in the Supreme, even though they don't follow scriptures, if their faith in the Supreme is faith in the personality of Godhead, Bhagavan, that is good. But if their faith in the Supreme is directed towards, you know, impersonal, you know, they think, yes, I have faith in the Supreme, that I am God, and I don't follow any scripture, that sort of faith is that's dangerous.
So
but certainly faith, to have any sort of seed of faith in the Supreme Personality of Godhead is, you know, the most important thing.
So
even if one doesn't follow any scripture, and that pretty much sums up most of our lives.
So what I can understand is this Om Tat Tat. This Tat is something which is saying we are Brahman.
Yes.
So those people who are doing that Om Tat Tat without having faith in Lord Supreme, so they will lead to impersonal realization also. Tat is because it's Brahman.
Some people chant Om Tat Tat and they, you know, they believe that they will become one, you know, with Brahma. That's their understanding. So in one sense, there are different types of people in that category. Some of them who have just a realization of Brahma in that impersonal understanding, I am spirit and I can merge with the Supreme Spirit, they can achieve that success by chanting Om Tat Tat. That was described in the 8th chapter. You know, the yogis, they place, you know, the life is between the eyebrows, and they chant the sacred syllable on, they can attain the supreme. And according to whether they're impersonalist or, you know, what have you, they will attain either Brahma Jyoti or, you know, Vaikuntha. So they can. But not the offenders to the personality of God. Those who actually, Mayavadis, who preach strongly against the fact that there is a personality of Godhead. That because of their offences, they, you know, they don't get that same guaranteed result of personal liberation. They can actually be classified amongst demons who can attain hellish situations. There are different types of impersonalists. So we can chant Om Tat Sat with different realizations. You know, just an impersonalist who can attain impersonal Brahma Jyoti. As an atheistic Mayavadi, who can attain hellish situations. As a materialistic fruitive worker, who will go to the heavenly planets, get the successful results of their activities. So, you know, your point was that faith without scriptural reference is better, not always. There's a lot of different categories, different exceptions. What we need to do is, you know, these verses that Krishna gives, we accept them, we understand their essential meaning, and then according to all the various categories, we can apply them. But we apply them with reference to everything else that's stated in the Bhagavad Gita. So, you understand that? So, each time we read these verses, there can be, you know, unlimited realizations. You know, we're talking about you know, something that has universal application. So, according to some individuals, you know, these verses of the Bhagavad Gita, you know, we can apply them according to individuals, but without deviating ever from the intended meaning. So, you know, for instance, you know, we know that Om represents the Supreme. It doesn't represent anything else, anything material. It's representing the Supreme Brahman. If we say that Om represents something else, then we can't apply Om universally properly. The same, you know, with Krishna. We understand that Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. We're described that he will protect his, you know, maintain his devotees. You can apply that principle universally in so many different cases. You know, people ask you, you know, how will Krishna protect like that? There's so many different ways that Krishna protects. You know, he protects his devotees in one way. He protects, you know, those who are under the modes of material nature but progressing, you know, towards the Supreme in different ways. But if we take the essential meaning that Krishna is not a person, we can no longer apply that verse in, you know, universally. As long as we don't lose the essential meaning of the verse, we can apply these that have a lot of application. You can meditate on, you know, these verses for the rest of your life, and, you know, each time you read them, you can read the Bhagavad Gita hundreds and hundreds of times, and you get ever fresh realization. It's such deep philosophy. And all of those realizations will be correct as long as the essential meaning of the verse in context to the Bhagavad Gita is not disturbed. That's what understand the context of the Bhagavad Gita means. We all understand Krishna's teaching. He is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Nothing is equal to or superior to him. All verses in the Bhagavad Gita are in that context. A above all processes, Krishna is recommending bhakti yoga as the only means to understand the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and as the most superior process, the easiest, the most perfect, the most powerful process. And others are stepping stones which sort of lead to that direction, but cannot in themselves produce bhakti. They're the important messages of the Gita, and if we understand all verses in that context, then we can apply each verse universally to so many different situations. But to discuss in one class like this how we can apply, you know, even these few verses in every, you know, to every particular circumstances, we could be here for, you know, for the rest of our lives.